1 Kings. All right, we have two chapters. We're not going to read the entirety, but we are going to read some large portions. So, chapter 20, let's begin with verse 1. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." The king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Feel like you got the picture? Samaria is being besieged. They have quite an army gathered. They tell King Ahab, "Hey, give us your best wives, your best stuff. Presumably, we'll go away." He says, "Okay." They come back. Apparently, that was too easy. They said, "I'll tell you what. We're just going to go through the whole city and take what we want." Okay, that's where we are. Verse 7. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant, I will do. But this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, this is where the great boasting begins on both sides, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. I'm going to destroy you. There's going to be nothing left." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232, and after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. Drop down to verse 26. Okay, so this was either in the summer or the fall, what we just read. Now we're moving to the next spring. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give you all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Go over to chapter 22. Verse 1. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know what Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord, of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenanah made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall punish the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Verse 13. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "Micaiah, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." Now drop down to 37. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that you've given it to us. Lord, we pray that you would give us humility to hear it and to respond to it. We pray that you'd give us humility to act upon it, Father. We pray that you would make much of Christ. We pray this that you would do for your sake, in Jesus' name. Why did the author include these stories of battle and war? How do these stories help us understand the life of Ahab, but how does the life of Ahab help push forward the narrative of the Bible, and specifically the narrative of Kings? Just as a reminder, the entire biblical narrative is teaching us about the redemption of the Lord. After Adam and Eve rebelled against God, against his rule, against his reign, they determined that they knew better. They wanted to go on their own way. Every subsequent person has been born into the same problems of rebellion, of sin, of departing from the Lord. every person is born into a situation where they're moving away from the Lord and not towards the Lord. We're not inclined to know the Lord. And so God has taken the responsibility upon himself to redeem a people for his possession, to share with them his mercy, his love, to invite them back into the intimacy of relationship. This is the entire story of the Bible. Now, by the time we arrive in Kings, we have the nation of Israel that's been established. The Lord has put his king on throne, and his people are to obey his law. And the king is to be the exemplar of the one who follows the Lord. Now, what were the primary requirements of the people? It's really simple. To obey him and to image him to the peoples around them. We could say it as simple as that. There's more that we could say. But they were to demonstrate to all the nations God's goodness, his mercy, his kindness, and his ways as they followed him, as they obeyed him. Now, as we think about the kings, they wanted a king, so God graciously allowed them to have a king. And it's helpful here what Tom Schreiner says. He says, God extends his rule through human beings, and they must govern for God's glory and God's honor. So what was the purpose of the king? He was to be the one to display God's righteousness as he walked it out in obedience to God. Now, do you remember from our introduction to Kings some of the explicit instructions that God gave his kings? Do you remember? Okay. He's supposed to have his own copy of God's word. He's supposed to keep it with him. And do what with it? Read it. Know it. Study it. Isn't it interesting that we get further down the road, we'll see this in 2 Kings, we get to such a bad place that we have the phrase, and Josiah discovered the word of God, that it had been lost, been hidden in the temple, okay? What else? Three other things that kind of go together. Yeah, don't accumulate wealth. Don't accumulate wealth. Don't accumulate wives. Don't accumulate horses. And the goal of each of these was what? It was to induce humility and to reduce self-sufficiency so that they could not look at the products of their hands and what they were able to do and achieve, but they were to continually be trusting in God. They were his representatives. The kings were God's representatives before the people to live rightly and teach them how to do it. So the intended purpose in Kings is to let us know how are the kings doing in walking these things out. And what is the phrase that we continually see either at the beginning of a king's life or at the end of his life? It's either said one way or another way. Yeah. He walked in the sight of the Lord, or he did not walk well and follow the Lord. Now, up until now, we're finishing the first book. These were originally two books, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. How would you judge their performance thus far, the kings, in doing the things God had laid out for them to do? Not very well. No. And that's actually quite gracious, isn't it? By and large, they're failing, aren't they? Particularly in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember the first king after the split, back to the message that Chris brought? Remember his name? Who was he? King Jeroboam. Yeah, and immediately upon becoming king, what does he do? I mean, he immediately moves them away from the Lord. There's no reason to keep going down to Jerusalem. We don't need to do that. I'll build you some calves. You worship those. Here's your gods. So immediately they were taken off the rails, even though God had come to him and warned him and given him an opportunity to walk with the Lord. In the southern kingdom, the kings have fared maybe slightly better. David was a great king. man after God's own heart, even though he was imperfect. His son Solomon becomes king. Seems to start out pretty well, but the seeds of his own destruction are already planted, and he ends poorly. I mean, it's a bitter, bitter end. He lands with a massive thud, leading the whole nation into idolatry. He's a failure as a king. His son and his grandson, they're also failures in living out God's righteousness. And we're continually realizing, aren't we, the frustration on one hand ought to be building within you, and yet the need, the hope that there is a better king out there that can do what God has required, one who would honor him and obey him completely. So we come to Ahab. He has taken up the last six chapters of this book. He's second only to Solomon in the ink that's been spilled over his life. And that's something. That's something that ought to make you think, why is it like this? Why such emphasis on his life? And I want to propose to you that it's because he is the epitome. He is really the standard. He's the picture. He's the model of the unrighteous king. He's the model of the depraved one bent on evil, who is intent on moving away from the Lord and doing exactly the opposite of what God requires. So as we finish up 1 Kings, in my outline, I'm setting out to show you three reasons why the author includes so much material on Ahab. There's probably more that we could say, but the first one I want to show you, why the author puts so much in there, is to show the centrality of God's word for his people. Now, you may think we've done this before, but I think you're going to see it from a little bit different angle. I want to see the centrality of God's word for his people. This is the huge theme that we've continually seen running through Kings. God intends for his people, starting with the king, to know his word and to follow it. We've stated several times, and at the risk of being redundant, I want to say it again. The king was supposed to be the standard, setting it out for the people. And it bears repeating also, as we've seen this, I'm not sure if we've said it this explicitly, but as the word of God becomes less prominent, less important, marginalized, ignored, necessarily, what happens to the people? They move away from God and they move towards other things. They drift into idolatry. Sometimes it's not a drift, it's like Jeroboam, it's a plunge. In Israel's case, they ignored God's word, they drifted. God, in his mercy, continues to do what time after time? He sends them his prophets to speak directly to the king. That is a mercy in itself, that God would keep doing that. In fact, in the second half of the book, did you notice what began to rise and become more prominent? It's the work of the prophet. In fact, listen to some of the phrases that become commonplace. As the kingdom splits, as the kings tend to have less and less interest in God's word, we hear more of this. The man of God, or the prophet of God, came near to the king. Or the word of God came to, or thus says the Lord. I want us to see briefly three examples from Ahab's life that show his interaction with God's word from today's chapter. So, example one from chapter 20, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, comes against Samaria. He comes to attack. And he says, hey, I'll take your silver, I'll take your gold, give me your best wives, give me your children. That's an audacious, those are fighting words. It's one thing, ask for my money, do you want my family? But we really see the backbone of Ahab, don't we? What's he say? Okay, that's all it is, I presume he's thinking, well, as long as I can keep being king, I'll give some of that away. So he agrees. And did you notice who he consulted when he agreed? No one. Yeah. Could read it on several of your lips. No one. Can you imagine the degeneracy in someone's heart to say, you want my family? You want my wives? Yeah. Sure. Well, then Ben-Hadad hears that. He ups the ante and says, you know what? I'll just send my guys through the whole city, and they'll just take whatever they want. This time, Ahab broadens his circle of influence, and who does he ask? Did you catch it? It says he consults the city elders, consults the people. I don't know if it was a democratic vote, but he does not seek the Lord. In all of these chapters, those are the things that continually keep coming back that stand out. His people are on the verge of being wiped out, and he cares nothing about God or his word. And yet, isn't it amazing that God in his mercy sends Ahab a prophet again to give Ahab his word of deliverance? Well, second example, also from chapter 20, of Ahab's interaction with God's word, how he views it. God has graciously defeated the Syrians twice. Once in the summer or the fall, and then again in the spring. God delivers Ben-Hadad into the hands of Ahab. What happens? We didn't read it. Go to the end of 20. What happens in the intervening verses that we didn't read? The king is delivered into the hands of the king. He begs for mercy. And Ahab says, yes, my brother. Of course we'll give you mercy. Verse 42. Prophet says to Ahab, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. But what's back behind these? Well, Ahab has once again ignored God's commands to his kings. If we were to go back, and you can write this down, Deuteronomy 20, in the Mosaic Law, when God sets up his people, and he sets them like a city on a hill among the nations of the earth, they are an extension of the kingdom of God among the nations. And therefore, they are to rule and extend his kingdom. So that when an oppressing or a kingdom that comes against them as an enemy to depose that rule, God gave them explicit instructions. Listen to Deuteronomy 20. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. If it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. A harsh word. But you have to see that this is a rival kingdom coming against the Lord's kingdom. And what was Ahab supposed to do? When the Lord had delivered him into his hand, he was to execute justice upon Ben-Hadad. But once again, what does Ahab do? He lets him off the hook. And so we see in verses 42 and 43, what was Ahab doing? He was declaring himself above God's law, above God's word, that he knew best, that he was smarter, that surely God didn't really mean what he said, so we'll just do what we want to do. But here's what's interesting. Let's actually give Ahab a little bit of slack, right? I mean, these are hard times. Your opponent comes and he's been defeated. He asked for mercy. Maybe he was uncertain what he should do. Well, Dale Davis reminds us, well, if Ahab was bothered, if he was the least bit uncertain, what do I do? What decision should I make? Then what should he have done? He should have called for the prophet and said, what does the Lord say in this instance? What do I need to do? What is the Lord's word for this? Well, what we see is another clear demonstration of Ahab's heart, of what he was about. He's so far from following God, completely unconcerned with God's word, because he's completely unconcerned with God. Example 3, go to chapter 22. Ahab's heart is again revealed for what it is. Ahab wants to recover some of his cities from Syria, and he's trying to convince King Jehoshaphat of Judah to fight with him. Jehoshaphat asks, is there another word from the Lord after the 400 false prophets have said, yeah, go up? Jehoshaphat is clearly not convinced that these 400 are true and honest. To his credit, Ahab said, yeah, there's one more. He hates me. Why does he hate him? Because he never says what Ahab wants to hear. And Micaiah tells him what? The Lord is going to bring disaster upon Ahab. He's going to send a spirit to deceive these false prophets, by which, Ahab, you yourself will be deceived. And most of us, it's easier for us to just get real hung up right there in the weeds. But the main focus of this is what? That Micaiah tells King Jehoshaphat, tells King Ahab, that the Lord has sent a spirit to deceive you. You've been deceived. It will not result in victory. It will result in disaster. And here's the king. And here's the key. King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat both hear from the prophet of what God's been doing and gave them the option to do what? To change their plans. Yes, you were deceived earlier, and now it has been fully made known to you that your prophets have deceived you. The truth of God's word has now come. And yet, what does Ahab do? Plunge right into it. I know better. I'm going to ignore it. We're going to go into battle. That's what we need to do. This is even, I think, a black mark on Jehoshaphat, that both of them were told, you've been deceived, and they still went right on into it. Ahab would not live under God's word, under his rule. He knew best. And the result, we see it right here. His arrogance and his wickedness led to his downfall and the downfall of his people. Now, what's beautiful is we have an alternative in Christ who gives us a better example, don't we? When we see him in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, Satan comes to him, and you remember the essence of the temptations? God's ways, his plans, his desires, those are all optional. You can choose a different way. You've got the freedom to do what you want. You're the Son of God. You don't need to humble yourself under God's word. You remember Jesus' answers. You're right, Satan. I'm smart enough. I know enough. Let's do this a different way. No, what does he tell him? Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then he says again, Satan, you shall worship God only, and him only shall you serve. It's clear from the example of Christ We see it all throughout the Kings. We're to have no other gods. He is to be number one in our lives. We're to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus himself, who is obviously a much better king, demonstrates for us the central place that God's word must have in our lives to lead us and guide us. And we live under it. We don't live over it. We don't pick and choose what's right and good and what we don't really like. Isn't that what a group of people came to Jeremiah after Jerusalem's been decimated, and he's there with a few people left in the land, and they come to him, and have you read this little scene? And they say to him, Jeremiah, tell us, what does the Lord want us to do? You tell us what it is, and we'll do it. He says, okay. Comes back. He tells them. And you know what they say to him? No, we don't like that. You're lying. We're not going to do that. We don't ever do that, do we? God intends for his people to be led by his word. And when they don't, they suffer. And when they don't live their lives under his word, submitted to it, what happens? We will drift away and follow every evil inclination of our hearts. And the author leaves us a final word on Ahab and all the kings, and on us. Look at the end of 22, verse 38 and 39. Talks about Ahab's exploits. All that he did, the ivory house that he built, all the cities that he built. Apparently, he was quite a great architect and built all these great things. But did you notice what the author is doing by giving us just a few phrases? He's saying, you know what? All these great things that he built, they mean nothing. Because he would not listen to the word of the Lord. And let that sink in. Take your best achievements. Take your proudest moments. Take your greatest trophies, your best accomplishments. They mean nothing if you ignore the word of the Lord. Steve Jobs, Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, incredible minds, incredible giants in the fields of industry, technology. And yet, don't you almost hear Jesus' words, build your life on the rock. Prove it by following his words. Ahab did not do this, and his end was brutal humiliation. A second reason the author includes these stories of Ahab is to show God's character. How do we see God's character? We see him faithful. We see him patient. We see him persevering. This is God's dogged pursuit of unfaithful Israel over and over. He continually pursues them, even as they continually run away from him. He sends Ahab prophet after prophet, and the other kings prophet after prophet, demonstrating continually his mercy, his kindness, his patience. And in a way, isn't this story of the nation of Israel really a microcosm of all of humanity? That's what we do. God demonstrates his mercy, and the people continually reject and run. God moves closer, the people move further away. God sends nations prophets and priests. He sends pagan tribes missionaries. He sends people deceived in false religious systems. Sends them TV. He sends them written word. God continually pursues the 12,000 people groups that exist on planet Earth. with news of kindness and mercy, but also news of wrath and judgment. God is continually faithful to pursue. Aren't you thankful that if you're in Christ, that He is not easily rebuffed? I think of how many times as a teenager and early in my college years did I seek to fulfill myself apart from Him, continually moving away, thinking that the things of this world would satisfy. And God continued to pursue me. Why does He do it? Look at 20:13. He tells Ahab, I would give it to these people. I would give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. He says it again in 28. God's plans, His purposes, are to be seen as the great God, to be seen as supreme. I will be known as Yahweh, the Lord, the faithful one. And you know what's interesting to me? This phrase in these two verses are the only place this is found in all of 1st and 2nd Kings. Said exactly like this. And isn't it amazing that it's during the reign of and directly to an idolatrous, unrepentant, wicked king? It's a testimony to him. It's a message to him. You shall know that I am the Lord. There's no one like me. No other God gives steadfast love. No other God gives mercy and grace when judgment has been earned and deserved. No other God redeems people out of slavery and shows them kindness. No other God would send His Son to earth to die in the place of wicked people. Study other world religions and find one where a God does that. There's no God like Yahweh. Listen to Isaiah 43. You're my witnesses, my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, and I am God. And henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Friends, there is no one like Yahweh. He is supreme. And in His supremacy, He has the right, He has the authority to forgive every sin of yours. And He does this in His Son Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. The character of God continually seen in the lives of these wicked kings is quite frankly astounding. And that leads us right into the final reason that the author includes these stories of Ahab. It's to show God's patience and mercy are not limitless for the unrepenting wicked. I want to say that again. These stories are here to demonstrate for us, to show that God's patience and mercy are not limitless for the unrepenting. What do I mean by that? The end of 16, we're introduced to Ahab. Immediately we're given his resume of evil, how wicked he is. And in 17, we see God sending Elisha to go to him to tell him there's going to be a drought in your land. It's an effort to humble him. In 18, God sends a spectacular show of his supremacy, defeating the prophets of Baal, defeating those false gods, and giving Ahab one more opportunity by his mercy. And then he gives more grace. He returns rain to the lands. And there's no clear indication that Ahab's had a change of heart. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, comes against Israel not once but twice. And God graciously delivers twice in spite of Ahab not reaching out, not asking the Lord what they should do. God tells him twice, I will deliver you. I want you to know that I am the Lord. Over and over and over, God sends his word to Ahab. But Ahab is too proud to repent. He's too proud to repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And isn't it interesting, at the end of chapter 20, did you notice? Ahab's heart is clearly brought to light. In chapter 20, verse 43, it says, he was vexed and sullen and went down to his house. God has just pronounced judgment on Ahab and on his people and on his family because he did not follow God's instructions. And how does Ahab respond? With just a little bit of worldly sorrow. He went home and he sulked. He pouted. There was no repentance. There was no change of heart. In spite of receiving mercy after mercy from the Lord, time after time, he spurns the Lord and pushes him away. In his absolute and repeated refusal to follow the Lord's word, to bow his knee and serve God alone, demonstrated his unyielding pride. And the example in chapter 22 with Micaiah coming and prophesying, this was not the exception in Ahab's life. This was the norm. This is who he was. Micaiah tells him, basically, this is my paraphrase, hey, I'll tell you the truth, but it won't matter because you're not going to follow it. Ahab preferred yes men to God's word. He preferred the counsel of his idolatrous wife to God's word, the fake prophets, the elders, anybody but God. How many chances did God give Ahab? It's not recorded, is it? But can't you imagine? It was abundant, over and over and over. We only have the ones that have been recorded. And Ahab was repeatedly refusing to follow Yahweh. I wonder if you're here today and the story of Ahab resonates with you in your heart. If you've been like Ahab, if you know for certain in your heart right this moment as we've been together that this is you, friend, it is a mercy from the Lord that he's brought you here again to confront you with his truth. Today is another opportunity to hear this challenge from the Lord that God's mercy is not limitless. You cannot put off for another day what God expects you to do today. And that is to repent of your sins, trust him, and obey him. Listen. Again, from Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Lord is revealing himself to us today. Don't wait. Again, from Psalm 32, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Friends, these are not me giving you fear tactics to try to induce you into something. This is the truth of God's word, and we've laid out the life of Ahab as the prime example of the epitome of an unrighteous, unrepenting king. Do you know Christ? And do you know him in a personal, intimate way? Not in a I go to church kind of way. Not in a I know a lot about God kind of way. But do you know him? Have you abandoned all other gods in your life? And is he number one for you? I don't mean are you perfect, but I mean, are you living for him? Are you trusting in Christ and the cross daily? And abandoning your trust in your wits, your own smarts, in your achievements, in your service, whatever it is that you might be able to say, Lord, what about this? God says, no, that's dumb. Do you know Christ? If we could write a psalm descriptive of Ahab, descriptive of all the kings, the good and the bad, it would be Psalm 1. If we could write a psalm describing your life, one way or the other, it would likely be Psalm 1. I read it as we finish. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What is that man or woman like? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that you pursue us. And you give us opportunity after opportunity. We thank you for your faithfulness, the beauty of your perseverance. And yet, Lord, we know we must not presume upon one moment that your mercy will come to us again. For you are the King. You're not only the King of Christians who will bow the knee to you, but Lord, we confess that you are King of heaven and earth, and everything is under your power. Lord, I pray for anyone that's here, Lord, that you've repeatedly come to, and you've clearly brought your word, you've shown their need to them. God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Holy Spirit, I pray that you're working in their heart, drawing them, convicting them of sin, showing them the beauty of Christ. And because of his cross, because of his death for their sins, they can be saved and they can be your follower for all of eternity. Lord, I pray for those of us who are like Ahab, who have have made nice with evil. We've cozied up next to it, and we've played with it. Father, may we repent of that. May we repent of just toying with your word and not taking it seriously. May we turn away from it. We pray that as we prepare to come to the table, that you are doing your work in our hearts and that we are responding to your grace. Lord, give us hearts to obey. We pray in Christ's name.